This is a study on the incarnation as articulated and expounded on by our dear prophet, Ellen G. White. And it's something that I've read through. It's fantastic. It's a blessing. And it's a sacred, holy subject. Very sacred. Very holy. As a matter of fact, this is the kind of topic that we need to take our shoes off, because the ground that we're going to be standing on is holy ground. This is not to be flippantly talked about or thought about. It's not to be shallow in our thinking, but it's profound. And it's a subject that we will be basking in throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. And that eternity doesn't begin when we get either translated or resurrected. The eternity begins right here, right now. And so this is some comments that Ellen White made. I'm going to read some of this, and I'm not going to read everything that I've got here. This is taken out of Selected Messages, Book 3, Chapter 19. But there's articles. The brethren there really did a good job in extrapolating some of these concepts and these statements from Ellen White in different publications, and youth instructor, and manuscripts, and so on. And so we're going to start with the completeness of Christ's humanity. This was something Ellen White wrote about in the Youth Instructor, November 21st, 1895. She says, "We cannot understand how Christ became a little helpless babe. He could have come to earth in such beauty that he would have been unlike the sons of men. His face could have been bright with light, and his form could have been tall and beautiful. He could have come in such a way as to charm those who looked upon him. But this was not the way that God planned he should come among the sons of men. He was to be like those who belong to the human family and to the Jewish race. His features were to be like those of other human beings, and he was not to have such beauty of person as to make people point him out as different from others. He was to come as one of the human family, and to stand as a man before heaven and earth. He had come to take man's place, to pledge himself in man's behalf, to pay the debt that sinners owed. He was to live a pure life on the earth and show that Satan had told a falsehood when he claimed that the human family belonged to him forever and that God could not take men out of his hands." Now, that is fantastic, don't you think? Praise the Lord for Jesus. "Men first," she goes on to say, "men first beheld Christ as a babe and as a child. The more we think about Christ becoming a babe here on earth, the more wonderful it appears. How can it be that the helpless babe in Bethlehem's manger is still the divine Son of God? Though we cannot understand it, we can believe that he who made the world for our sakes became a helpless babe. Though higher than any of the angels, though as great as the Father on the throne of heaven." Now, I want you to really get that point in your heart. See, the deity, this is me commenting now, have arranged their relationship with each other that we misjudge it. See? And it's okay, because what do we know, right? But in our ignorance, we misunderstand things, and it's all right. God winks at us in our ignorance. But when he brings revelation and light to us, he doesn't expect us to cling to our ignorance. Why is that? Because he wants us to be blessed. When God brings light to us and revelation to us, it's meant to bless us. It's meant to make us happy and peaceful and joyful, see. And so the deity made an arrangement. They are one in purpose. They are all divine. They are all God. Yet there's distinctions between them. And because of these distinctions, we have certain ideas of, you know, of one is a higher rank and then the other one, and one came later, and one didn't even exist. He's just a spirit or a vapor, and Jesus is, you know, a 4-star colonel, and the Father's a 10-star general. You know, we get all these mixed up ideas, and it's okay in the time of ignorance, but it's time now in the Most Holy Place Ministry of Christ to grow up. It's time now to embrace all the light. Now, there's things that are mysterious. There's things that are cannot be understood now. And we're going to be wrestling with them throughout eternity, studying them, not wrestling them with doubt, but just pondering them. You know, God is amazing. God is God. Yet he's revealed enough to us this side of heaven, a lot of light that we can just simply as a child believe. And if we do that, we will be blessed. So that's what she means by this. She says that though we cannot understand it, we can believe. We can believe. See, we think that believing means understanding first. First, if you understand it, then you can believe it. No, it's the other way around. If you believe, just believe it. I don't know how it all works. I don't know how God does this or does that. I don't even know, do you, how when he said, let there be light, how that happened. It just happened. See? But it doesn't matter if we understand it or not, does it? We can believe it, though. And guess what happens when you believe it? You get a blessing. God said, let there be light. And so there was light. See? That's a blessing to just simply believe that. You know, I don't know what the we say science, but this is beyond science. We're talking God here, and I say that very reverently. And so she says, though we cannot understand it, we can believe that he who made the worlds for our sakes became a helpless babe. Though higher than any of the angels, though as great as the Father on the throne of heaven. As great as the Father. Because Jesus relates to the Father and the Holy Spirit relates to the Father and the Son, we have this, we put people in, or we put these persons, these divine holy beings in certain positions of rank. And she says, the term, here, let me read it again. He became one with us. In him, God and man became one, right? And though as great as the Father on the throne of heaven. As great. Not almost as great. Not that the Father's greater and Jesus is, you know, the Father's a 10 and Jesus is great and Jesus is an 8 as great. He's as great. If the Father's a 10, he's a 10. Don't misunderstand character and distinctions as somehow rank and somehow, you know, one is more wiser than the other. Don't do that. Don't add anything there. Just take it at face value. She says, though higher than any of the angels, though as great as the Father on the throne, he became one with us. I was just reading that. In him, God and man, and not just met, not became acquainted, not were introduced to one another. Here's what happened in him. This is the unspeakable gift. This is what Paul says is the unspeakable gift. What he means is that we can't ever say it. No. He's saying that this gift is so mind-boggling. There's no words to express it. It's unspeakable. He's trying to grab some kind of language to be able to articulate this. And here's what it is. In him, God and man became one. God and man, the creator and the created, become one. And it is in this fact that we find the hope of our fallen race. Looking upon Christ in the flesh, we look upon God in humanity and see in him the brightness of divine glory, the express image of God the Father. See, the Father has the majestic brightness, you know, that's his distinction. And Jesus is the express image of the Father. Let that just settle into your hearts. And Jesus became a man. Now, that was in Youth Instructor, November the 21st. And then December 21st in 1899, she says this, Christ has made an infinite sacrifice. Excuse me, this is not 1899. This is Review and Herald, April 30th, 1901. Christ has made an infinite sacrifice. He gave his own life for us. He's not talking about the life of humanity. He gave his divine life for us as a gift. And this is something that we're going to unwrap as time goes by. Now, again, this next statement comes from Youth Instructor, December 21st, 1899. She's talking about when Christ was in the wilderness and he fasted for 40 days and he was suffering the keenest pangs of hunger. But he must begin the work of redemption just where the ruin began. Adam had failed on the point of appetite, and Christ must conquer here. The power that rested upon Jesus, upon him, came directly from the Father. You see, in the incarnation, in Philippians 2, it says that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he emptied himself. And he humbled himself and became a man. What does that mean, he emptied himself? He did not, he relinquished all of his divine prerogatives. He did not use any of his own divinity to manage himself. Instead, he took all of his divine rights, his divine powers, and put them into the Father's hands. See, this is an amazing sacrifice. This is an amazing concept of what Christ has done. And she goes on to say that the power that rested upon him came directly from the Father. And so he was not depending upon his own power. He was depending upon the power of the Father. So he would not use his own divine power to benefit himself. Now watch this. The power that rested upon him came directly from the Father, and he must not exercise it in his own behalf. Same with the power from the Father. He had the ability when he was in the wilderness to change stone into bread. He had his own power to do that. And he had power from God. And he could have used the power that the Father gave him to do the same. But he would not even use the Father's power for his own benefit. She goes on to say, with that long fast, there was woven into his experience a strength and power that God alone could give. What was the strength and power that God alone could give? It wasn't turning the stones into bread. It wasn't jumping off of a pinnacle or worshiping the devil. That's not the power. What is the power that God alone could give to Jesus? She says, he met and resisted the enemy in the strength of a thus saith the Lord. See? Is that not the same power we could have? Absolutely. He also said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4, verse 4. She says, she continues, this strength, it is the privilege of all the tempted ones of earth to have. Christ's experience is for our benefit. And then she goes on to say, Christ was suffering as the members of the human family suffer under temptation. But it was not the will of God that he should exercise his divine power in his own behalf. There it is again. It was not for his benefit, in his own personal behalf, that he was to exercise not his own divine power, that's been relinquished, but the power that the Father gave him. Even that was in a selfless way used. Isn't that amazing? Had he not stood as our representative, Christ's innocence would have exempted him from all this anguish. But it was because of his innocence that he felt so keenly the assaults of Satan. All the suffering which is the result of sin was poured into the bosom of the sinless Son of God. Satan was bruising the heel of Christ. But every pain endured by Christ, every grief, every disquietude was fulfilling the great plan of redemption, of man's redemption. Every blow inflicted by the enemy was rebounding on himself. Christ was bruising the serpent's head. Now, that's an interesting thought, is it not? It's an awesome thought. But what does it actually mean? We're going to be studying this forever. But we can kind of look at it in a little bit more deeper right now. How is this every grief, every pang was the bruising of his heel? Remember Genesis 3? Thou shalt bruise his heel, but he shall bruise your head. What does the bruising of the heel and head mean? See? Well, the great controversy. The great controversy. What were the issues of the great controversy? Well, we know that Satan was trying to masquerade his true feelings. He was envious of Christ. He wanted to be exalted. He wanted to be worshipped as God. A creature wanted to be worshipped as God. Think of the of idol worship. Worshipping false idols. How that is the most purest, insane form of idol worship that there can be. Worshipping a creature as God? That is blasphemy. That was his real motive, see. But he was hiding behind this argument, this accusation against God. He said God was not submissive. God was not self-sacrificing. God was not obedient that he was asking his creatures to be. That was the argument that he presented to the angels and to the universe. And his argument went along something like this. You mean you want us to be self-denying? You want us to be submissive? You want us to be obedient? Where are you submissive? Where are you self-denying? You're gone. You have everything. When Jesus emptied himself, would not use his own divine prerogatives, Satan assumed he had this. Oh, I'm going to get him to use his own divinity. Because he believed that God is selfish. He deceived himself. God's going to protect himself. God will resort to his own divine power, you know. And I'm going to expose him. Well, when Christ emptied himself, he would not use his own divine power unless he was authorized by the Father. And the Father gave him power. The Holy Spirit gave him power. And he would not use it for his own benefit. So there's the self-denial. There's the submission. There's the obedience of which Satan accused, especially Christ, of not having. And there Christ was demonstrating it. And so the very arguments, the very pangs, the very griefs that he was inflicting upon Christ to prod Christ to break loose from his emptiness, from not exerting himself, trying to get Christ to exert himself, change the stone into bread, you know, use his own power, use his own strength, trying to get Christ to do that. What that was, when Jesus resisted that, and when he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but thus saith the Lord, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, that was crushing and bruising the serpent's head. The wound to the head is a deadly blow. It hurts to get hit on the heel. You walk. You know, if you've ever hurt your foot or your ankle or broken a leg, it's terrible. But it's worse to get hit in the head. So every time Jesus resisted Satan's temptation to use his divine powers, whether it be his own or whether it be the Father's, for his own benefit. And when Jesus resisted and overcame, it exposed the devil. It was a deadly wound. It was a deadly wound. And the universe saw that, and they marked it, and they noticed that. Isn't that amazing? Now she goes on to say, this is just introductory thoughts, folks. This is from manuscript 14, 1893. She said, this was a question. Was Christ capable of yielding to temptation? Somebody had wrote her a letter. If he who was one with God could not fall, that's the question. And she's asking, in our Lord's great scene of conflict in the wilderness, apparently under the power of Satan and his angels, was he capable in our human nature of yielding to these temptations? Now that's the question that Ellen White was asked. We've already covered some of the answers, haven't we? What did Christ have? He had the power of the Father. He had already emptied himself of his own divine power. But he would not use the power that he got from the Father for his own behalf. So what did that leave him with? Our fallen human nature. And our fallen human nature is all about the preservation of self, is it not? It is riddled with it. And what was Satan working? That fallen human nature. He knows how to work this fallen nature of ours, because he is Beelzebub, king of the dunghill. See, the number 666 in Revelation 13 is the number of fallen human nature. That's Satan's kingdom. He's an expert on pulling the strings on this fallen human nature of ours. So that's what he's pulling on, see. He's trying to get divinity to protect himself, but he knows that human nature is an automatic. We don't have to go to school, learn how to be selfish. We don't have to take a course, a crash course, or sign up on and go to a college and take classes and learn how to be selfish. We know how to do that automatically. Isn't that so? We all know that. And so she goes on to say, this was the question that was put to her. She says, I will try to answer this important question. As God, he could not be tempted. But as a man, he could be tempted, and that strongly, and could yield to the temptations. Close quote. Now, as God, he could not be tempted. He could not be tempted as a man. Now, I'm adding that. as a man, a fallen man. But why is that? Because by nature, God is what? Selfless. See? But because Satan knew, even though he didn't understand all the details, he knew that God, that Christ specifically, in his divine selflessness, bound himself to a selfish humanity. And that somehow he could tempt this fallen humanity that is selfish on its own to resort to exerting himself, his divine power, and the Father's power that was given to him for his own benefit. See? Whereas God in and of himself, God is selfless. You can't tempt God to be selfish. His very nature, it says, God is love. That love is not just he's a nice guy and he loves it. Yes, he is nice. But that love is a special kind of love. It's a self-sacrificing, a self-emptying, a self-denying love. God is that. His nature is that. So how can you tempt someone with something that is his nature would not even respond to it? See? So Christ had emptied himself in every way, and now he's taken on this fallen human nature. And he's not depending on his own divinity to deal with this human nature. He's depending only upon the Father to deal with his human nature. And his human nature, his fallen human nature, the one that you and I are wearing right now, says, well, why not turn the stone into bread? You're hungry. That's what our human nature says. My human nature does, I can't turn stone into bread, but if I'm getting gas and I'm a little hungry, I might grab a bag of peanuts, roasted and salted peanuts. I'm not supposed to eat between meals, but I'm a mess. I just got to be honest with you. So what do? I grab a bag of those peanuts and wolf them down. See? Jesus wouldn't do that. And though his humanity was screaming, I'm hungry. I want to eat. You got the power to do it. I had the money in my pocket to buy the peanuts. You know? See? So she goes on to say, as God, he could not be tempted as a man. I'm adding that. But as a man, he could be tempted, and that strongly, and could yield to the temptations. His human nature must pass through the same test and trial Adam and Eve passed through. His human nature was created. It did not even possess the angelic powers. It was human, identical with our own. Identical. We get into all the hair splitting, you know, propensity, inherited tendencies, and all this stuff, and three general points, and he tempted in three basic points, and so on and so forth, and we get all bogged down, but it's just take it for what it says here. Identical means identical. It doesn't mean unidentical. We have a hard time with words. Equal doesn't mean equal. It means unequal. Likeness doesn't mean likeness, it means unlikeness. Identical doesn't mean identical. It means kind of close or similar. No, it doesn't. Identical means identical. This is plain English. Ellen White spoke plain English. Aren't you glad? She didn't speak Spanish. She didn't speak Latin. She didn't speak Russian. She didn't speak in Greek or Hebrew. She spoke the kind of language that you and I could basically understand. We have an advantage because a lot of her writings is translated into other languages. And that's a tremendous challenge to do that, to get it straight. But those of us who are speaking English, and even though she wrote this 100 years ago or so, we can look up the 1828 dictionary and make sure we understand the word she's using. But this is pretty clear. She says his human nature was identical with our own. He would redeem Adam's disgraceful failure and fall in our own humanity. See, Jesus became Adam. He became the Adam that fell. And he redeemed us. He redeemed Adam's disgraceful failure and fall with this humanity. Not some high-bred humanity. He didn't take the humanity that Adam had before the fall. That humanity doesn't exist. That humanity is gone forever. The day ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. That humanity was ruined and gone forever the day that it transgressed. There was no fixing it. There was no taking it into the shop and getting it repaired. What the only thing that it was facing was death. And Christ took that humanity on. He bore it. And Adam was the what? The father of the human race. He was all men in one man. We were all in Adam when Adam fell. When Adam fell, guess who fell? You did. Who else? I did. Everybody did. People that were never born yet. People that aren't even born still, even today, fell in Adam. Jesus took that Adam on. He became the first Adam. And he redeemed our failure and our fall in our own humanity. The law has two just demands. What is that? That from the time you're born, from the cradle to the grave, you cannot even sin by a word, not even by a deed, and especially not even by a thought. That is one of the just demands of the law. How many of you, raise your hand, have accomplished that? I don't see any hands. I'm just saying this in conviction, because I know all of us, because I'm one of you guys too. We've all sinned by thoughts and words and deeds. When Jesus took our humanity and did not rely on his own divinity, he emptied himself of that, put that in the Father's hands, and he only used the power of the Father when the Father authorized him and gave him permission to do it. That's why he said in John 5:30, I can of mine own self do what? Nothing. Was Christ not capable of doing anything? Oh, he could do a lot of stuff. As God, he could do anything he wanted to. And as a fallen man, he could sin. But he said, of mine own self, I can do nothing. I will do nothing. I will not do anything. I depend upon my Father. And the Father's the one in charge. See? So, Christ did not sin by a thought from the cradle to the grave. He did not sin by a word. He did not sin by a deed. Yet he had our fallen, identical humanity that he was bearing. When he was bearing our fallen humanity, guess who he was bearing? You and me. He redeemed us. Now, what's the other just demand of the law? The soul that sins must what? Die. The wages of sin is what? Death. Romans 6, verse 33. Isn't that right? We're not talking nap time. We're talking second death. Christ met both of these just demands of the law. This is how he redeemed us. And guess what came out of the tomb? That humanity, the humanity of Adam that was ruined in the fall, the humanity that Adam and Eve had before the fall did not exist. Christ recreated a brand new humanity, a brand new humanity that was superior to the humanity that Adam and Eve had before the fall. Why was it superior? Right? Adam and Eve were sinless. Their natures were not fallen. How could humanity be better than that? Why can it be better than that? Because we just read that Jesus became one with us. In him, God and man became one. you think that ramps it up a notch or two? See? These are mysteries that we're in creator role here, folks. But we can believe this without having it all the details and science and formulas and all the, you know, Albert Einstein guys writing it on a chalkboard and arrows and equations and E equals MC squared. We don't need all that. See? When Christ became a man, and he, in his doing and dying, was redeeming Adam. And when he came forth from the tomb, that Adam was gone. The Adam that fell in the Garden of Eden, just like the Adam that existed before the fall was gone. The Adam that fell in the garden was also gone when Jesus came forth from the tomb on that resurrection morning. Who came forth from the tomb? A new Adam. The Bible says the last Adam. And who might that be? Jesus. He is the Father. He is the Redeemer. He is the Adam of a brand spanking new humanity that now not only is sinless, not only is holy, not only is immortal, not only will live forever and has all this gorgeous body now and all these benefits and blessings, but it's God and man becoming one. Something Adam before the fall did not have. Something the angels don't have that never fell. Something all of the populations that one day we're going to meet. And we got all of eternity to meet all these marvelous beings from other planets. But we're going to be different than all of them in the sense that the deity in heaven right now, there's the Father. There's the Holy Spirit, and there's the Lord Jesus. And they're all one, they're all God, they're all divine, all of that. That's other studies. We don't need to get into all that right now, but I'm saying all of that to make this point. Jesus is unique as a member of the deity because now we are a part of him. We are related to him physically. Morally, he adopted human nature into the circle of the divine family in a very amazing way. It's not that we become God. We're not going to be God. No. God is God. But we become one with God. There's a difference in Christ. See, so the humanity that came forth from the tomb, that's why the disciples didn't recognize him straight away. He didn't look exactly the same, but there was enough familiarities, as Ellen White says, the lineage of our features will be the same and so on. But there's a significant difference when you look at Jesus when he came forth from the tomb on that resurrection morning and, you know, different people that saw him, that knew and loved him, and knew him from the way he looked before he went to the cross, they didn't quite see it was him. But then they recognized him. Now you fast forward. Years and years and decades later. To where? To the Isle of Patmos. Isle of Patmos, you say? What's the Isle of Patmos have to do with what you're talking about? Well, there's a disciple there by the name of John, the beloved, the one that loved Jesus the most. There's nothing to be, this is not a fuss over who loved him the most or who was, more special and all that. None of that. It's a fact. John really loved Jesus. He was the closest to Jesus. Well, guess what? When Jesus shows up, in that cave, he looked even different than he did on resurrection morning. It's described right there in Revelation chapter 1. See? It's amazing. You go to the General Conference, and down in the E.G. White Estate, you'll see a painting on the wall there, beautiful painting of Christ with white hair and a beautiful face. Now, that's just an artist's imagination. See, that's the new humanity that has God and man meeting together. See. And so, this is awesome what Christ has accomplished. So in his doing and dying, he paid the tab for Adam's failure. And Satan knew it. This was crushing his head. Because he had it figured out. I'm going to prove to the whole entire universe that God is a hypocrite, that he is selfish. And what he's asking us to do, he himself cannot and will not do. And here's Jesus crushing all of those arguments. And while he's crushing them, Satan's getting smacked right in the head, which is Genesis 3:15. Let's move on. A human body and a human mind were his, Ellen White tells us. He was bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He was subjected to poverty. He was subjected to disappointment and trial. He was not surrounded as in the heavenly courts with pure and lovely characters. He was compassed with difficulties. He came into our world to maintain a pure, sinless character and refute Satan's lie that it was not possible for human beings to keep the law of God. You see, when man fell, they became totally captive to Satan. They were in total bondage. See? And that's what we just read. That when Satan caused Adam and Eve to fall, his argument was that the human family now belonged to him and that God could not take men out of his hands. And it was true. Adam and Eve were totally gone. They were in bondage. They could not see through the portals of the tomb. They were waiting to get whacked. Why do you think they were hiding that day? Because they understood very clearly what the Lord said. He'd say, you know, 960 years from now, if you fall, then you will die. He didn't say you're going to die at the end of 6,000 years when the wicked are all raised and fire comes out of heaven and devours the wicked. No. Here's what he said. In the day that you eat thereof, ye shall surely die. That day. And then we got all of our little embellishments. Well, that means they lost the robe of light, which is true. Or they lost the Holy Spirit. Yeah, but that's not the word death there. What is death? See, again, we have a hard time grasping words. What does death mean? Death. It means to be dead. Dead. Not awake. Not hiding in the trees. Not living for 900 more years. This is all like dead to you. It says in the day, you know, when people go to court for a arrest or a crime that's punishable by death, they don't kill. Normally, they don't kill the person on the day they're sentenced. In some countries do that. In our country, we don't. It takes years of appeals and all this kind of stuff. But some countries, the day you are pronounced the sentence of death, they take you right out and shoot you. And that's the end of it. That day. Not, wait a minute, can I have a last visit? Can I go, give me a week? No, let me get my affairs in order. No. You know, you've been sentenced to death, and that's the end of it. Well, that's what the sentence was in the Garden of Eden. The day that you eat thereof, and you shall surely die. Well, why didn't Adam and Eve just die the second death right there? Because somebody else took the blow. When was Jesus slain, Revelation 12 says? From when? The foundation of the world. He's the Lamb slain. Before there was sin, there was a Savior. There was already a Lamb slain. The cross was already a principle. It was already stamped upon every atom, every tree, every flower, every solar system, every galaxy, every star, every butterfly, every bird, and every human being. And so when Adam and Eve fell, yes, there was consequences to that fall, but it wasn't the second death. Why is that? Because Jesus took that on. He dove right in front of that bullet and took the hit. See? Satan was expecting that to happen. And his argument, see, I told you he's a tyrant. Look at that. He just snuffed out Adam and Eve. Because he heard him. The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. They fell. Now they're hiding. Because they're thinking, Adam and Eve, that God's going to come in and kill them. So God investigates, right? What happened? And then, you know, they're blaming each other. And, of course, then they blame the serpent. And then God does the Genesis 3:15. Wound is healed, he'll wound your head. See. Now, faith comes by hearing, Romans 10, and hearing what? The word of God. Who was listening in the Garden of Eden when Genesis 3:15 was spoken? That's the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing what? The word of God, the Bible, the word of God, the gospel. Who was speaking that word? The Lord Jesus was to the devil. And Adam and Eve were delivered right there from bondage. Why is that? Because hope sprung up in their heart. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. That was the enmity. Hope. Right there. Isn't that powerful? Isn't that beautiful? And so it goes on to say that Satan had now had man under his total possession, and that it was impossible for human beings to keep the law of God. This law that is based on self-denial, submission, obedience, self-emptying, that would not even use its own divine prerogatives for its own benefit to exert himself. That law. See, it's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not a list per se of you can't do this and you can't do that and you can only do this and do that. And when you go swimming, you got to wear a full set of clothes. And on the Sabbath is the worst day of the week because everybody's miserable and can't smile and laugh and have a good time. You know, that, I mean, I'm just being a little extreme here because that's how some Adventists have been brought up. Very legalistic home. And as soon as they got old enough, they disappeared. Get out of the house. Because we want to keep the law, brother. That's not the law per se. At the time this was, argument was, there wasn't 10 words written out. See, it was the principle of the law, which is the principles of God's kingdom and his government and his character. And that selfish fallen man cannot keep that law. Well, when Jesus took our humanity on, he broke that argument too. Because it was in this fallen flesh that he kept the law. Same way we do. By emptying ourselves, we're not God, so how can we do empty of ourselves of our divine prerogatives? But we can empty ourselves of managing our own lives. Not just being a dumb idiot and just bouncing off the walls. No. What that means is letting God, giving ourselves to him and letting him have control. Letting him manage us. Remember when they asked Jesus how to pray? He said, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What do you think that means, thy will? It means God managing you. See? That's how Jesus did in John 5:30. Of mine own self, I could do nothing. Nothing. So Jesus refuted Satan's lie that it was not possible for human beings to keep the law of God. What it means for us, and I'm ending this study right now, is that we can keep the law of God the way Jesus kept the law, by letting the Father in his great love and the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus manage us and sustain us and to keep us from falling. What do you say? Isn't this beautiful? This is study number one. It's 50 minutes long already. And I've been learning. I could go on for two more hours. If I do, I'm going to, even myself, when I listen to myself, when I play these back, I say I'm going too long. So 50 minutes is long enough. So I have to stop right here. And it'll be a part two. And you can listen to that when you're ready. This is just an introduction to the incarnation, folks. May this be a blessing to you. It's a blessing to me. And may God be glorified is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.